The Old Testament reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the boat, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone. Glad to see all of you here this morning. This is the third Sunday in Lent, our third Sunday in this series that we've entitled Almost Christian, based upon this book by Kendra Creasy Dean, who takes on moralistic therapeutic deism as an enemy of the church, and as you've heard dozens of times at this point, Moralistic therapeutic deism is this very anti-Christian belief system that says, number one, God's main concern is that people keep rules, and in keeping rules become nice people. And then secondly, that God's main job is to make us happy. And he does so at a distance, thirdly, that he keeps his distance from our daily lives and from the world unless there's a problem that we can't solve, and he swoops in to solve it. And in chapter 6 of this book, Kendra Creasy Dean tells the story of a youth group in Germany from Katzwag, Germany. And the youth center there needed a new coat of paint. And so the youth came up with this idea of creating a calendar depicting biblical scenes that they could sell to the local community. The gimmick, the catch was, is that they would do so in the nude. And the youth director, who was also a father, a church member, and an amateur photographer, presented this to the board. The board gave the thumbs up. The pastor selected all of the biblical scenes, 12 of them, including Eve offering the apple, King David looking at Bathsheba, Rahab, the prostitute, Salome, who danced, and then Delilah cutting Samson's hair, among others. And they made €40,000 in just a few weeks, sold all of their calendars, and the internet for their server crashed, which you can imagine. And it's a story of absolute and complete disconnect. Kendra Creasy Dean asked the question, one wonders what Martin Luther would have thought, and one does wonder what he would have thought. But here in this passage, we find another absolute and complete disconnect here. One that oftentimes doesn't shock us. This shocks us. This appalls us. This, what we read of here, doesn't, because we see ourselves in it, and it's so common in our lives. Because here, right before our passage begins, Jesus tells the disciples a second time that he is on the way to Jerusalem to be arrested, to be crucified, to be killed, to be then raised 3 days later. And what do? They argue about themselves, among themselves, who among them was the greatest. So Jesus says, I'm going low. I'm going as low as you could ever possibly imagine me to go. I'm going to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And they, in turn, argue about how high they can go, about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be the most important among them, more important than anyone else all around them. And then this passage is Jesus' response to this disconnect. And the question I want us to ask this morning is, what are we to do when we recognize this disconnect in us? What are we to do when we're not appalled, when we're not shocked at the disconnects between Jesus' message of death and resurrection and our quest for greatness, or whatever it else be that we set our hearts upon? So 2 points this morning, 2 steps in one sense. Consider your scandals, number one. And then secondly, embrace your saltiness. First of all, consider your scandals. There are 2 failures here by the disciples in this passage, the first paragraph and the second paragraph. There in verses 33 and 34, we find the first failure. And then in verse 38, the second. I've already mentioned this first failure. Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and they argue about who has the greatest worldly status. They are left utterly unaffected by his message, and they're concerned with their own status in this world. And I read a book a number of years ago called Status Anxiety. I've mentioned it to you before, but it's been years. It's by this man named Alain de Botton. French name, English man, I'm kind of confused. It could be Alain de Botton, but who knows? Alain de Botton. And you can see, if you're close enough here to the pulpit, that it's got a very provocative message, but also a pretty interesting and captivating cover. It's of a Great Dane and a Chihuahua, and that pretty much sums up the entire message of the book, because he's saying everybody's on this cover. Everybody's either a Great Dane or a Chihuahua, or we think that we are, and we're worried about being Chihuahuas. We're worried about not having status in this world. Status, he defines as one's position in society, one's value or importance in the eyes of the world. And this is how he begins his book. And I often think of this passage. He says, every adult life could be defined by 2 great love stories. The first, the story of our quest for romantic love, is well known and charted. Its vagaries form the staple of music and literature. It is socially accepted and celebrated. The second, the story of our quest for love from the world, is a more secret and shameful tale. If mentioned, it tends to be in caustic, mocking terms as something of interest chiefly to the envious or deficient souls, or else the drive for status is interpreted in economic sense alone. And yet, this second love story is no less intense as the first. It is no less complicated, important, or universal, and its setbacks are no less painful. There is heartbreak here as well. And we all know the heartbreak. And what I think is happening here with the disciples is that this quest for love from the world is what's driving this argument. And it's probably driving many of the lives of you all, myself, here this morning. Because Austin is a very intensely competitive and ambitious place. We don't oftentimes think of our city like that because we oftentimes couple the competitiveness and the ambition with informality and casualness, but don't let the facial hair and the flip-flops fool you. This is a very intense and competitive place, and so many people here are wearing themselves out trying to make it in this city. And we're all looking around thinking, I'm small. Look at our neighbor across the street and think, Great Dane. Look how great. Look how big. Or we look as students across the classroom at somebody else there and we think, if I could only be that good, that great, that successful. Or we look down the aisle at church and think the very same thing. Coming to church is hard because of the way in which we feel so small when we walk in here and we look around at all of the other people that we imagine to be so much greater than us. And that's the disciples here in chapter 9. And so Jesus takes a child. He takes a human chihuahua. No offense, children. But you have to understand that in the ancient world, children have had no social status. Outside of parental infection, they were considered to be basically nothing. And so he takes a child and he says, be a servant to those who are this low. Be a servant to those who are this little. Concern yourself with them. Care for them. Care for the ones that the world sees as absolutely nothing. And if you do that, that will make you great with me. Because status in the world and what moves me have nothing in comparison to one another. They have no overlap. So choose where and with whom you will be great. Because it's an upside-down kingdom, Jesus says. And it's an upside-down pathway to greatness in that kingdom. He says, serve these. Serve one this low. And it's this quest for status, I also think, that is what prompts the disciples' second failure, which is right here in the very middle of our passage, here in verse 38, where John comes clean. So they have their first failure, and then John comes to Jesus and says, well, I should probably tell you about this also. Verse 38, we saw some people who were casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them. And Jesus says, don't stop them. And in a nutshell, I think we have the history of Protestantism and our relationships with all other churches, Protestant churches and Catholic churches included. And I could say a lot, but it's probably enough to acknowledge that this failure here in verse 38 is still typically, sadly typically, the default way that so many churches interact with other churches. And church leaders interact with other church leaders. And pastors like me operate with one another out of suspicion and competitiveness and opposition, believing the kingdom of God to be a zero-sum game where the only way that you gain is if other people lose. The only way our church gains is if other churches fail. And notice, to combat this, Jesus still has this child. He speaks of the child as a little one there in verse 42, but it's the same child. He's been holding this child the whole time. The text says that he brought the child in and he hugged the child and held this child. And with that same child, once again, he tries to pry their focus off of themselves and to place it on another. And he does so here with a warning. And the warning is essentially, you're better off tying a heavy rock around your neck and being tossed into the ocean than causing a little one like this who believes in me to stumble in their faith. You're better off tying a rock around your neck than to scandalize one of these little ones. And that word that we translate cause to sin, it's literally scandaleo, scandalizio, from which we get our English word scandal. And it literally means to cause someone to stumble. It's like a rock being on a path that's dark and you're walking along it and you trip over it. In fact, that's the way that it's literally translated in our epistle reading there in 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul speaks about a stumbling block. It's literally what it is. 1 Corinthians 8 is Paul's application in Corinth to everything that Jesus is saying here. And Jesus is saying a lot. In a negative sense, this is the way he says it. Don't trip somebody up in their faith. Don't trip somebody up in their love and faith and pursuit of me. It'd be better for you to tie a rock around your neck and jump into the ocean. Or stated positively, love others so much, be so utterly concerned about others' lives and others' faith and others' relationship with me that you would rather die a horrible death of drowning than stumble them in their pursuit. So love others that much. Love them that much more than you love yourself. The problem is that too often we just don't. We just don't. Which is why Jesus talks about it. Which is why Paul talks about it. Which is why the New Testament talks about it over and over and over again. Which is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the climactic chapter, is the chapter on love. He's saying exactly what Jesus is saying here. So consider your scandals. Consider the ways that you have stumbled others. That's the first step in figuring out what to do here when you see the disconnect in your life that the disciples have. The second point, is to embrace our saltiness. Jesus speaks of saltiness and of salt several times in verse 50, the very last verse here in our passage. And this comes on the heels of seven very disturbing verses here where Jesus speaks about cutting off hands and feet and tearing out eyes. And then in verse 49, he says, everyone will be salted by fire, which is just a way of saying that everyone's life is going to be judged. Everyone's life is going to be judged. And remember the context. Everyone's life is going to be judged, especially in the way that they relate to others and whether or not they're encouraging others in their pursuit of Christ or stumbling others in their pursuit of Christ. Everyone's life will be salted by fire. Everyone will give an account. Because fire is an image of judgment, but salt, on the other hand, is a sacrificial image. In the Old Testament, salt was added to all the sacrifices. Every sacrifice had salt added to it. Not just the sacrifices where they would sacrifice the animals, salt the meat, and then eat the meat, whether the priests or the people. They would, of course, do that because salt is a preservative. So it keeps meat being edible longer, and it's also a purifying agent. So it leaches the blood out of the meat, so the meat is actually able to be edible in the first place. But being a preservative and a purifier, that's just part of what's going on here with this image of salt. Because, and I don't even think it's primary, because remember the context here. This is the context of stumbling people in their pursuit of Christ. And again, all Old Testament sacrifices were salted. Even the Holocaust sacrifices, which were the whole burnt offerings, where they burn up all the meat. And it was just figuratively consumed by God as the smoke rose up into the heavens. Even that was salted. So it wasn't to preserve it. It wasn't to purify it so much. And also, grain offerings had salt added to them. And it wasn't preserving or purifying grain. But what salt also does is it makes everything taste better. Salt makes things taste better. It made all of the Old Testament sacrifices taste better before they were consumed, and this is the context. Jesus is saying, not only don't stumble people in the pursuit of me, make the Christian life taste good in the way in which you engage with them, in your actions, in your words, in your ways. Don't be loveless. Don't be tasteless. Give them a good and right taste of who I am and of my gospel. That's what he means when he says, have salt in yourselves. Have salt in yourselves, meaning give them a true and delightful and delicious taste of me by loving them, by serving them, by putting yourself last and themselves first. In fact, in verse 50, he says, that's your job. That's your job, because he says, what good is salt if it's become salt, if it's lost its saltiness? In other words, that's your job. As Christians, we're to be like salt. We are to offer to this world a true taste, a true and actual taste of how delicious and lovely and wonderful the Christian life and faith is. Friends, Jesus is the salt in the church. Think about this. Paul talks about us as living sacrifices. Jesus is the salt in us that he offers to God the Father, and we taste good to God the Father, not because of us, but because of Jesus in us. He is the salt in the church, and because he's in us, we can be salt to the world. We can be, as Jesus says, the salt of the earth. That's our job. That's our calling. In this book, Almost Christian, Kendra Creasy Dean, she speaks about four types of Christian teenagers. Differentiates between four types. Number one, the devoted. Number two, the regular. Number three, the sporadic. And number four, the disengaged. And of that first category, the devoted, she gives four characteristics. She says they have a creed, a community, a purpose, and a future. A creed meaning they know the theology to which they adhere, and they're actually articulate about it. They can talk about it, like they talk about geometry or baseball strategy or whatever else. They know it. They can talk about it. They also have a purpose, meaning they understand everything that I'm saying, that they understand that they're to live for something more than just themselves in this world. And finally, they have a future, meaning there is a future world that's coming, and their lives now are affected by it. But it's this second characteristic, this of having a community, that I want to dial in on, because it's about us and our relationship to our children and our relationship to the whole world. Because here, she says this about having a community. She says that these devoted teenagers, they understand that the Christian life is not an individual endeavor. She says they're a part of communities that provide young people with available adults, meaning all of you, available adults. Mutual regard, meaning we actually look at the teenagers in our church and we look at them and we don't see them as something low or less or unimportant to the life of the church, but there's a mutual regard for them. Boundaries, think the calendar, boundaries, and a shared long-term objective. Highly devoted teenagers readily defended Christianity's communal aspects. Aaron, a 16-year-old black Protestant, said bluntly, Christianity is not something you just live. You have to practice it. You can't live it all by yourself. You need to go to church. You need to be a part of God's people. She goes on, congregations are important sources of both interpersonal and spiritual support for highly devoted Christian teenagers. Peer relationships matter. Highly devoted teenagers' closest friends tend to be other highly devoted teenagers. Yet equally important are adults who befriend teenagers. Compared to their peers, young church attenders are far more likely to have adults in their lives with whom they enjoy talking and who give them lots of encouragement. She goes on, highly devoted Christian teenagers also mention pastoral friendships with special affection. While most teenagers in this study told us they had never talked to a pastor or a youth pastor about a personal issue or problem, most highly devoted teenagers did so frequently. In other words, we're the taste. We're the taste they get. We're to be salt to them, to those younger than us, to the low ones in our church, to the ones just like Jesus sets before the disciples here. And let me also just say that one emphasis here in this book that Kendra Creasy Dean makes is that parents matter most. If you think that your teenager does not listen, you are wrong. They listen. Even if they act like they're not listening, they listen. And parents, if you're concerned about your children knowing and loving and following Jesus and even becoming like him in their following of him, make the meal of the gospel taste good. Make it salty. And make it salty with your own life, with your own devotion, with your own transformation, with your own self-giving and other-centeredness, knowing and loving and following Jesus yourself, it has an effect. Your children pay attention. It matters to them if the faith matters to you. And so friends, all of us, embrace the saltiness of following Jesus, or tie a millstone around your head and jump off into the sea. That's what Jesus says. But before you do that, please know that Jesus has already sunk lower for you than that. He's already endured a much more horrific death than physical drowning in a sea, because he drowned on the cross. He drowned on the cross under the waters of God's judgment for all of our sin and all of our scandals and all the way that we've stumbled people or opposed people. So he hung the millstone of our sin around his neck because he loves us, because he loves you, because he loves me. And he wants us to follow him, and he wants us to have him in us, that the saltiness of the Christian life might be offered and tasted by all. And so let me close with just one application, then one quick story. And the application is very simple. And that is that you have to listen to this African-American Protestant that I quoted. You have to practice the faith. It's something that you don't just think about. It's something that you've got to do. It's got to be a discipline. And Jesus' disturbing words here in verses 43 through 48, they show us that. Because first of all, they're figurative. Meaning, don't go home and take a hacksaw to your hand. That's not what Jesus is encouraging here. But in order to be salty and to have salt in yourselves, there are things that need to be cut off from our lives. And that cutting off and that removing, it's not just of bad things and sinful things. A hand, a foot, and an eye, those are good things. And it's not just bad things that can lead us down the wrong path. Good pursuits can only be a pursuit of love from the world, and it can lead to unnecessary arguments and opposition and scandals and stumbling others. So whatever that may be, and who knows all of that which it may be for you, for all of us, cut off those good things if they're causing you or others to stumble. And Jesus' words, they're also repetitive and bodily. He repeats himself. Cut off, tear out. It's repetitive. And also what he repeats is bodily actions and repetitious bodily action. It's called practice, or it's called exercise. And we have to practice our faith. We have to exercise our souls, and we exercise our souls through our bodies. That's why we worship the way we do. That's why we walk forward. That's why we kneel down. That's why I have you lift up your hands. You're exercising your souls through your body. And that's why at All Saints, we've embraced a practice-based model of spiritual growth, not a proposition-based model. Though there's nothing wrong with propositions. You need propositions. But it's not simply about knowing truth. It's about practicing and living out the truth that you know. And let's be honest, the vast majority of us know enough. Like if we just stopped knowing intellectually all the things of the Christian faith today, probably the majority, it's not everyone, but a lot of us are going to be fine. The problem is that we don't put into practice that which we know. And so that's why we have these 10 spiritual formation practices. They're listed in your liturgy. We adopted them a number of years ago. They're written out here. They're described more on our website. My encouragement to you is to try one or some of them on this Lent and to see if it increases the saltiness of your life. And here's the story. The story is told by Kendra Creasy Dean. She actually borrows it originally from Rick Riley, who is a sports illustrated columnist. And she tells the story of a Texas football team in Grapevine, Texas. It's about 10 years ago, this school called Faith Christian School. And they were playing, another team from North Texas, they were playing the Gainesville State Tornadoes. And the Faith Christian School Lions, they were 7-2. They were a pretty good team. But the Gainesville State Tornadoes were 0-8. They were terrible. And they're called Gainesville State because they were a part of the state penitential system. It's basically a combination of a school and a prison for teenagers who, because of drugs, assaults, and robberies, were basically in a maximum security institution. And many of their families had disowned them, and they were basically on their own. And before this game, the head coach of Faith, Chris Hogan, he had an idea. And his idea is, what if on the night when we played them, half of our fans go to the other side and we cheer for these kids? And so what they did was, and his message was, I want you to communicate that they're just as valuable as any of our own kids. And so they made this big banner, and they ran through the banner, and then they had this long spirit line made up of parents from the opposite team. And the Gainesville State players were completely and totally confused. That's what was happening. And then they had the JV cheerleaders on their side, and they had their own parents cheering to hit their kids. They said, I thought that maybe they were confused. I never thought I'd hear people cheering for us to hit their kids, but they really wanted us to do so. And then Faith won the game, 33-14, but prior to this game, Gainesville State had only scored 2 touchdowns their entire season. And they danced off the field as if they had won the national championship, holding up their fingers as if they were number one. And then they gave their coach a Gatorade bath. And then they came together to pray at the middle of the field. And this middle linebacker named Isaiah, he asked, startled everyone, asked if he could pray. And they said, okay, sure, not knowing what this prayer might be. And he said, Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you, but I never would have known there were so many people in the world that cared about us. And friends, that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he means when he says, have salt in yourselves. Give them a taste of who I am and of my great love for them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege of being here, for the privilege of being your people. And we do pray that you would enable us by your grace to embrace that which is ours in and through your Son. We thank you for uniting us to him, for giving us his life, his love, placing it deeply within our hearts through faith and by baptism. And we pray, Father, that he would live his life out so well and so beautifully and so tastefully in this world that many would be drawn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.